South Africa, in Europe, England, down in Barbados, Central and South America, up in Canada, and all around the world. This, I believe, is a monumental red letter history makes today. I don't know how many times on the broadcast or in the sermons I've given in the campaign, or even before people of the Peace Tabernacle, but I have heard governments of the world, but I have heard leadership in various institutions in the world to make the courageous, the vast, and the far-reaching decisions they should make in view of what the future really holds. I've called upon people continually to do such seemingly ridiculous things to have world statesmen in their search for peace to conduct those meetings in military graveyards. I suggest that the men should fight more in the news, because I thought it was so difficult to kill your brother standing over there without his military insignia, his helmet, and all the other various attributes of the military organization. Time and time again in our modern world, we have lived in a period of hindsight. Even now, as I look at some of those parades for public office and look at some of the television announcements over in Texas, I saw some recently in here where they talk about give government back to the people. Let's put government back in the hands of the people where it belongs. Well, that's what we said every national election. It's what we have said and what the politicians have said every state and local election for as far back as I can recall. And I remember the days of Landon and Wendell Willis, as some of you older ones also recall. It's very difficult to make far-reaching, courageous, and dramatic decisions because of the very aspect of human nature that seems to want to cling to a comfortable status quo. The status quo becomes a rut in which society, whole civilization, religion, educational institutions can become deeply enmeshed. And to find themselves oftentimes pushed along by imponderable forces they themselves did not set in motion. But I met Henry Kissinger over in Dallas, Texas, following a very lengthy meeting in which he spoke before the International Affairs Club leaders in Dallas, East Texas, many leaders in government were there. And he explained to people in the field of foreign affairs, because he'd been so heavily involved in Southern Africa, in Middle Eastern diplomacy, and elsewhere around the world, he certainly was one of our most astute men in international relations. How it is the federal government of the United States finds itself pushed along in massive decisions, spending multiple billions of dollars, that were taken by the administration as long as 8 or 14 years earlier. He pointed out the fact that the Americans went to the polls to keep Goldwater from getting office because they felt Johnson would get us into war in Vietnam. And yet, in only a matter of months after Mr. Nixon was elected, it became Nixon's war. He talked about the DEW line, now obsolete. He talked about the deployment of the ABM system and the multiple billions of dollars that it cost, now obsolete. In order to underwrite or underline the points he made of governments that sometimes find themselves utterly incapable of making the courageous decisions they know they should make, they wish they should make, and they really ought to make, but are unable to make because of the constraints of certain systems of government in this world. For the Church of God is at a real crossroads right now. I'm going to read to you excerpts from an area coordinator's meeting address, which forms a very lengthy letter that has already been sent to the entire worldwide Church of God ministry around the world. We've got a holding pattern, I think, if we look at our growth rate. And that's what I want to talk about is growth. The growth of the worldwide Church of God, the growth of all that that church has been commissioned to do. If we're going to stand still, if our net growth is measured in terms of a few dozen per month throughout the entire world of the worldwide Church of God, then we are stagnating, and in fact measured against dropouts, fellowship, death, and the like, we may even go backwards. During the last feast attendance, or since the last year, and at these attendants, new baptisms have presented a rather sobering picture. There was growth, but it wasn't substantial growth. I feel we now need to implement new programs aimed at substantial growth and development throughout entire church. And what I'm doing is calling upon the whole ministry, the worldwide church of God, to shoulder their collective responsibility in bringing about that growth, and to recognize that they have set before themselves the same goals in each local congregation, in every area, in every nation. Whether we deal in percentages or figures is irrelevant. We can point to the fact that Paul was not allowed to go to the city that was told to sail because God had much people there. We all know that the greatest evangelist in the world could bring his lungs out in a certain city. There would be virtually no response because God was not doing anything there. But with that peace in mind, let's understand that every local pastor of the Church of God realizes he has a responsibility to share in the first commission. What my father calls the Great Commission, because there really are not two commissions given to the church. There's only one. The thing to have two parts. The first is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the second is to baptize and feed those who believe. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. Many times we assume the first or the Great Commission is the private property of only one or two or three people. Most of my father, perhaps myself, and some of you others. And a number of us ministers even share in that Great Commission. Well, that was not true when Jesus Christ of Nazareth walked this earth with his own disciples, nor was it true when he had the Pentecost and he sent out 12 apostles. Nor was it true when other apostles were added to the 12, such as Paul and Barnabas, when there were at least 14 or more apostles all alive at the same time. Perhaps it was because James, Brother John, and others were killed. Later on, there were even more than that. Now, the background, I think it's important, so if you come to my right hand, the ministry, and from the speech I gave before the area coordinator, that we realize that many of the deeply entrenched policies which have begun to expand throughout the last 2 decades or more in the ministry have been oftentimes terribly assumed. As an example of how policies can become entrenched, it took me, quite literally, about 15 years to overcome the objections of some ministers here throughout the organization. So that we even succeed in placing our pastors' name, addresses, and at least the watch line telephone number in the yellow pages of telephone directories in the United States. A major aspect of our teaching of fame has been to emphasize the fact that God is not setting his hand to save the world now. Now, without being to overstate that case, and realizing that slight exaggerations can sometimes be used for effect, without any attempt at being dishonest, suffice it to say, there has been too much of an approach towards the world in the fulfillment of our commission as we see it, which says, repent. But if you don't, then not to you. That's your fault. That's your responsibility. I chose to repent. I finished my part of the job. I will forgive fellow where they may. I shall say to you, well, there's salvation. I offer that to you. I lay it there at your feet. And I say, if you want it, come and get it. But it really doesn't matter to me. It doesn't affect me. I can turn around and go down the road. My job is finished. My commission has been fulfilled. What you do is what I have told you. It doesn't matter to me. We take the gospel and bring it down and say, well, there it is. If you want it, help yourself. But if not, hold on. Since we believe the whole world cannot be saved and that people they lost to Christ at this time, we can therefore think we can inadvertently absolve ourselves of the responsibility with what people do with the choices they make before them. We have no part in trying to save the world. Our own personal accomplishments are not measured in terms of how many people's lives we personally affect, influence, or change. We could be an anonymous person, dressing like, looking like, talking, thinking, and acting like any other person in this world society, and never have a come up, never have a day when that talent we have in Apple is demanded of us that Jesus Christ in Nazareth. We look around and say, well, I went to college, but I opened all those letters, but I wrote all those articles, but I was speaking, I did all those radio programs. There may be a question beyond that, and I think you know what that question may be. As to what would you do to your fellow human being? We say that's God's responsibility. We don't have to do anything. We just preach the gospel, then we pastors and churches act like caretakers over the church. And we're not two figures trying to save hundreds or thousands or hundreds of thousands. parenthesis, lowercase, in a whisper, except the Spirit of the Father is talking. But if we turn that around, and we beg, none can come to the Son, except the Spirit of the Father is talking. And we recognize that every converted individual who is given the Holy Spirit of God is a contact with heaven above, through a portion of the government of God. Jesus said to his disciples, the Pharisees and others, if I, by the power of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come nigh unto you. Well, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, failed but he said, the kingdom of God come nigh unto you, because he was his ambassador, he was his representative, he was his advanced emissary. If you are to be a light, and that light is to shine, how can it shine out of appearance, action, talk, a lifestyle, which is precisely like all others around you? And there is no way by which you can be recognized. And I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we're human. What we might seem to emphasize is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did Jesus take it when he cried over Jerusalem on the day that he came down from the Mount of Olives? Told his disciples to go into town, loose the coat on which no man had yet ridden, and say to the owner, and he came out and said, what are you doing? My master has need of it. And so he rolled on the coat, and people took off their coats and their garments and put it down to the coat of feet. And they cut off olive branches and palm branches and put them down in front of Jesus, went his way to the streets and the gates of the temple. Come to the gate, he paused outside of it. And so sitting astride of that coat, he began to cry. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft will I have gathered you? He talked about the days of your coming destruction, the days when they will back their children against the stones, and he just sat there on that little donkey and bawled. Was he thinking it? He knew, we can say, that those people couldn't come then, but he tried to get them to come then. And he not only tried, but he cared about what they did with the knowledge he gave them. Cared so deeply, it broke him up. When he saw people reject it. Those weren't crocodile tears. He meant it. He said the Holy Spirit of God is like a light, like leaven. He said it's like a beacon and it's set on a hill. He said, you are the salt of the earth. He talked about living water that flows out from you. Comes back and producing good works. That's more than just overcoming in your own private daily life. That's more than just going about your own office or studies or administrative responsibilities. There's supposed to be fruit that is produced. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branch, and you cannot bear fruit except you abide in me. Every branch that bears not fruit is cut from and cast into the fire of the furnace. If you don't bear fruit, and fruit must flow from the head of bears Jesus Christ out from and from you, you don't stand aside like a separate branch and produce fruit, not attached to the vine, you're a part of the vine. If it doesn't bear fruit, he said it will be cut off and cast into the fire. We tend to believe in Ezekiel would have said, I will make your foes as Adam as flint, because their heart looks and their foes will be as Adam as flint against you, and they'll resist your message. And how Jesus, or how the one who came to Jesus told Ezekiel, don't be afraid of their hard looks. And yet Ezekiel's message was, turn ye, for why will you die, O Israel? And he was deeply involved. Wasn't here the motivation of deep yearning for his own people, his own family, his own relatives, from their way and to repent and to heal whatever breach existed between them as a nation collectively or people individually and God, not to be converted in the New Testament sense, but like ancient Nineveh, to avert a national disaster that was looming immediately in the future. They didn't do it, and disaster came. And Ezekiel knew firsthand what that could be like because he was a prisoner in a concentration camp when he sent the message. One who wrote the message and put it to writing. Continually through the back of the way, we tend, as a church, to speak of the law of God, the truth of God, the church of God, the commandments of God, the kingdom of God, the work of God. But we almost never talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Is it because Protestant values of this world have cornered the market on that phrase? Is it because in the Sunday morning family hour, so many people sound like baby cattle giggling and jiggling after their bathroom breakfast with what the Lord has done for them, continually speak of the Lord, and because it's changed about the law and the moral and technicality, the abuse and misuse of the name of Christ, we really should to heal the sick, to cause deafness to disappear, blindness, people who were lame. It could even cause the dead, as in the case of Lazarus, to walk out of the tomb. If I hadn't done a little Bible deeply and waded through it several more times while writing the real Jesus, and now again in a second book, in which I'm approximately 2/3 to 3/4 finished of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in modern paraphrase, came to the eyes of the apostles and disciples themselves, I wouldn't be quite as lucky as I am to want him to heavily emphasize the name of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the last passage, if there ever was any in there, of the Protestant version of the book Jesus no longer lurks in the back of my mind. I tend to be a stocky, freckle-faced, red-headed, fiery-haired young man with brawny arms and calluses on his hands when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just my idea. I feel it's a better idea than the one we see in the back of Bibles and bookstores and trying to say licenses, the silent guest at every conversation in this home. But maybe I've gone to that point because I don't want that false image. And the false Jesus, at least in my mind, every time I say the name Jesus Christ. The Sunday morning comedy hour with its runners and weasers, gaspers and rappers, sang songs and poppers and cries, it turns me off, leaves me cold, and makes me virtually about never sound like that except in attempted imitation. But because we dislike that kind of image, I think we have tended to go to an opposite extreme. Sometimes I think we see others utilizing what they may feel is fake or false emotion, draining away from us any genuine, open expression of real emotion. And when we see others using love for Christ almost like a marketing gimmick, we shy away from and never allow the right expression of the love for Christ and his love in us toward each other and the world to flow from us. We bottle it up. Because we're ashamed. Rarely in our calls is a minister found to literally break up emotionally over a deeply felt sermon. Rarely does the point of all humanity, the threat of a vast nuclear bomb, World War III, impending economic collapse of our nation, a great depression, pollution, alcoholism, drug addiction, the energy crisis, the population explosion, rampant crime, runaway divorce, child abuse, ever wrenched at our hearts, disturb our emotions, so that that will befuddle and bewilder our minds, that we become emotionally involved about wanting to do something about these wretched conditions. I said rarely, I didn't say never, would you find the sermon so intense, so powerful, so filled with earnest zeal and emotion that it moves an audience even to the point of deep emotions themselves. I don't infer that it never happens. It does, but not often enough. We've been a little proud of the fact that over the many years of our life of existence, we've been able to tell people if we've only baptized 50% of those who come to us, asking us to permit them to become members of this church. And gauge after gauge, but that's related to me, how some of our men in the church, maybe in the ministry of the top leaders, in the word today itself, back during a different era, when this church had not matured to the point it has today, had it quite literally begged that high. That is ridiculous. They were met with suspicion, perhaps even resentful of hostility. Sometimes people were asked to develop the innermost private secrets of their personal past private lives. Apologize more than the Catholic priest ever think of requiring. And in some of those cases, it would be a wonder if they hadn't been Catholic, that they would even look up in amazement and find out the priest was going to get pictures with lovely fruition in this unbelievable face. Perhaps I will regard the filthy minds of some. There's been an unconscious presupposition that newcomers must want to understand what repentance is, meaning what sin is. You must understand all the finer points of the Ten Commandments that commandments have expounded and magnified in the New Testament. You've got to secondly understand about the angle of holy days, which is the Sabbath, when you're unclean meat, water baptism, the law of man, and the wooden with weight, each and every one of these truths, meaning the possible loss of his job, the promise of again annual festivals, weekly services, and so on. Three, you must thoroughly understand the total paganism of the doctrines of mainline churches of the world. Four, you must have no pleasure or immediate past history of drug abuse, sex deviation or problems, smoking, drinking, or alcoholism, wife or child abuse, separation or divorce. Five, he must be so strong, so loyal, so well-rounded, so deeply rooted, so unshaken, that when he's assaulted with an avalanche of sinless publicity, he will, as it falls to Holy Spirit to help them perform a physiological, physical, comparatively minor, but distasteful, physical habit. You end up out of the Church Administration on that question, and others similar to it. He was instructed never to baptize people if they didn't get understand the truth about 320 meetings. But look at the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Look in the Jerusalem conference at how many things they said they ought to lay like burdens on the minds of the Gentiles. Let the Pharaoh then to abstain from fornication and plain strangled and lay no other burdens on them. Their minds can't quite take it yet. No, they didn't require a vast system of education to qualify for baptism. They required repentance. If some fall by the wayside, after the ministers to baptize them, when they are professing with their mouth that they have received Jesus Christ, then whose fault is it? Whose responsibility is it? If you lose one such, is there a black mark on your personality, your character, your ability? Well, how many did Jesus lose? Even on the cross, and then he gave off. All of them. Jesus said, I go with you. They all took them in his way, not one remained. For all the teaching that Jesus heard, for all the many times that he told them, the greatest among you shall be the servant of all, even during the heavy moments of his final night, following the Lord's Supper, they were arguing about who would be the greatest in his kingdom. And Jesus went through all that, knowing human nature, its ego, and its vanity. Now perhaps some of this is a little overstated, but it's important to illustrate the kind of conditions that have become extant in order to bring about meaningful change. It's assumed that no one in the New Testament of Jesus ever said, whomsoever will may come. But Jesus did say, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest already. Curse you, therefore, the Lord of harvest, he will send laborers into his harvest. He did say, come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest, and my burden is light, and my yoke is easy. I've got the good way of life. When the young man came and said, good master, what good thing may I give that I can be saved? He said, keep the commandments. What did he say? Jesus illustrated by repeating several of them, including summarizing the last six. So he meant the Ten Commandments. The young man said, Jesus, have I done unto my youth? Jesus said, well, it's a really perfect. If you want to become my disciple, then go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor folks in your community, and you come and follow me. And that man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth and physical material possessions. Clothing, physical environment, home, those are the things that were important to him. Jesus did say, the woman of Jacob's blood, the Samaritan city, if you knew who the angel was talking to you, you would ask, and he would give you living water, for you would never again thirst. What an example of someone who did not wish to appear. If you knew the marvelous that I could impart to you, you'd be asking me for a lot more than just a drink of cold water. Jesus came right out. He didn't pretend to be a publican. Didn't pretend to be a good golfer. Didn't pretend to be a good traveling salesman or connected with a liberal arts college. He just told people, I'm the Christ. Why then should the minister say, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus say, whoever is ashamed of me, of him will I be ashamed of my coming? Is there a minister who would ever have the courage to tell a person in the casual conversation on an airliner, a coffee shop, just going about his daily routine or business, if you knew the truth I had to give to you, a truth that would give you knowledge you never even begun to get ready to think about before, you would ask me. And it would just about blow your mind to hear what I've got to say. But we wouldn't want to do that because it would embarrass us out of our skins to say things like this to people generally. There was a vast difference in the way Jesus spoke to the crowd on which he was moved or on whom he was moved with compassion, and the manner in which he spoke to Pharisees, Sadducees, and others who plotted his death. Our message cannot treat the entire world, including the confused, the ignorant, searching people, so-called little ones, as if they were a pack of sniveling, conniving, murder-plotting Pharisees. There's a vast difference between telling someone, my job is to tell you the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. Frankly, it doesn't matter one bit to me what you do with it. And telling someone on the other hand, my job great deal to me what you do with it. Jesus was never intent upon hawking the gospel. That's why he trained Paul and sent them out 2 by 2. And later Paul said of it, friends, I'm teams 2 by 2. And go to their hands and go preach, say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, freely you have received, freely give. He let them share in that word because he was training them for what they had to do in the future. He urged people to receive that message with joy. And where they did, remain in that house with words, stay there preaching the gospel. In other places, if they were rejected, shake off the dust of their shoes and go on to the next town. You may not remember the time in the Bible when it talks about the disciples coming back and joyously recounting how Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. They were surprised, excited, really turned on at what they've seen happen under their own hands. Now, I know many of them, if I read into the Bible, what's really there, were not so successful. I doubt if Jesus and whoever went with him at the time of Canaanite of that is about all you were successful. As either Peter, James, or John, whomever they took for them to make up the acts of the 2 kings, because the lack of faith, those Judas was deceived. Some were successful, others were probably thrown in jail and spent the night. But I do know that since he gave them power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, the demons were cast out, and the sick were healed. As I look at the fact, later on, his own brothers took him there in Capernaum and said, all right, great man, now if you're finding you are the Christ, if you can do all these things, why don't you go down there at Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles and do all these things right up there in front of the leadership and prove to them who you are. Prove it to the big man down there. Don't just go around telling us who you are. So Joseph, James, Simon, and Jude didn't believe that he was what he said he was. His own brothers rejected him. He said, no, my turn is yet. I don't go up yet. You go ahead. And later on, he went to Samaria because none of the Jews would do that. On the way, he sent a runner ahead of a little town and said, I'm just going to follow overnight and I'm on my way to Jerusalem. When the people of the inn heard, said the Bible is faithful and has the word to go to Jerusalem and wasn't going to stay there, he being a Jew and those living on their way to a Jewish festival. The Samaritans, of course, were the pariahs of a Jewish society. They had no dealings with each other. That's why the analogy of the good Samaritan was given. They said, no way. Here. The disciples said, Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven? They were so excited with their newfound power. They changed the birth of great miracles. Signs and wonders take place at their time. Now they thought the power being self-inherent within themselves could be utilized even for destruction. Because they speaking openly, they knew they had that power. And Jesus said, you don't know whereof you speak. I was not sent to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. Now, Jesus wanted to save people. He actually tried to preserve, to save people. Not that he was trying to get the world saved, because he didn't go to the world. He told his disciples, go ye into all nations. He said he was sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He could only reach you, he could reach by word of mouth, on camel or horse or mule back, in that narrow part of the world, as far as we know, as a boy went to Egypt, and as an older man went to the Syro-Phoenician sea coast, and that is as far as we can see that he traveled north and south. We know of no other trip, except much later on, 508 afterwards, according to the Apostle Paul in Saudi Arabia. Jesus, though, had the attitude and the motive of hoping, wishing, and praying that those who heard him would repent and believe. He told his disciples that in the Pharisees, much of the general public, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, seeing they see not, and later commanded them so. Go to you into all the world and teach all nations and baptize you them which believe. John the Baptist had come to prepare the way for the Lord, prepare people to accept and receive Jesus Christ. So what is our job today? Only a disinterested, detached, non-involved warning. Only a witness with no concern, no care about what the outcome is. Or are we preparing a people for the Lord? Are we commissioned to prepare the way by preparing people's minds to receive the real Jesus Christ? John said, to have come in power and spirit of Elijah. As Jesus said, Elijah is here already, and you will receive it. Showing that the greater wise ministry of John the Baptist is important and successful in preparing the ministry of Christ himself. And Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. If we were to testify or to characterize our calling by analogy, you might remember many years ago when we had a student walk a television program called The Millionaire. And it was a man who was trying to find some couple, some person, and to give them, on behalf of a living benefactor, a certified cashier's check for $1 million. The man in the television series was finally understanding all the attempts to win the designees over, get them to receive and accept the terms imposed upon them by their benefactor. If he'd taken the opposite approach, by characterizing he may have taken unconsciously earlier, he might have said to a potential recipient of such a vast gift, "I've got something here I know you won't want, because you're such a dumb clod, so deaf and blind, you probably won't understand the true meaning of what I can do for you anyway. And it doesn't really matter to me what you receive or not, unless you let me, no bones be made about that, but have no misunderstanding. It's not having anything to do with me. I'm going to go my way, my responsibility is over when I give you the check. However, when I give it to you, it's probably going to eat up your family, it's going to change your place of residence. Probably you'll have to give up a lot of your nasty habits, quit the bowling league, clean up your language, get a haircut, go to church regularly every Sabbath, read the label whenever you can, and pack it your quest. And as a matter of fact, knowing all this in advance, why don't I do it for the favor and just tear up this $1 million cashier's check right now and not bother giving it to you in the first place? No, it doesn't work that way. The man who was trying to find this missing heir or whoever, trying to win them over, to get them to understand not only the vast blessing of that gift of $1 million, but what would happen to them in the interim, the changes that could be affected in their lives in a positive direction. He told them, look, this is $1 million, the greatest possible cash gift you could ever be given, a tremendous surprise, and it's good. The machine is your check as good as cash, and it's only receiving your benefactor has investigated your life. And he knows that you can begin doing things according to the terms and conditions he will impose upon you if you receive his $1 million. That will save your family. Save you from all sorts of economic and financial problems. Straighten out your diet, bless you your physical health, and add maybe 10 or 20 years of your life and heart and your lungs. There's a totally different approach there, isn't there? The one says we're not involved, you probably won't want it. The other says, let's explain all the good parts to it, and we know you want it. We would be shocked if you didn't. We, as a church, can no longer assume that if people do not listen to our message, we have been successful anyway. I think we've absolved ourselves of too much responsibility by pretending that we cannot, no matter how forceful or loving or tender, how kind, how gentle, how eloquent or persistent, that we cannot be held ultimately responsible. But why did the Apostle Paul talk about overextending himself, saying, woe to me if I preach not the gospel? Why did he say, I must preach the gospel? Why did he feel such a burden of going here and there, urging the churches to say that he would be brought on his way by their prayer? How he essayed to go here and there, wanted so bad to go to other areas and preach. And Paul didn't have any media. Timothy has no media. Not one of those in the New Testament had any media. None of the pastors Timothy was so ordained could wait for Paul to come through the whole evangelistic campaign before he could feel responsible about the growth of the church. They didn't say, well, when Paul would have come through here and conduct the campaign and get me some new PMs around his place. I don't have a visiting card, I don't have the name of a Greek, a Roman, or a Cappadocian, or a Bithynian, or a wavering Jew. I can't go visit anybody because nobody's calling on me. They, in that day, went down the river where prayer was habitually made. When are people going to become converted by looking at a telecast? A telecast in order. A telecast is purely introductory. A telecast is like the cover of the plain truth as part of the second or third article. That's all a telecast is designed to be. It's not a call of repentance. TV isn't going to convert anybody, and more than the first 5 articles on TV are going to convert anyone. The plain truth magazine, by my father's own policy, is also largely ordered. It's not the strong meat. It's sort of like, I've got something I'd like to tell you. We've got some listening so far. Maybe one of those articles has sufficient substance in it. I'll ask for another stronger booklet. And maybe we will overcome a little of the original objection. And they'll give you a couple of yes answers. Ask for a powerful, strong, doctrinal, theological type booklet or article. And who knows? Maybe a human being. meeting will be called. If they'll sign up to the correspondence course, if they're on their way toward eventual involvement and membership in the church. Paul, as his manner was, entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and began to teach them. Aren't we, as servants of that same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of Nazareth, said, I'm not come to destroy men's lives, but I'm come to save men's lives. Are we in a life-saving work? Where are the life-savers among us? Do we collectively have tender, loving concern for people's lives? What's your desire toward your own children? Your kids? So many of our own ministers who are now in their 40s, 50s, and some in their 60s, who have teenagers and older, of college age, do they want them in God's kingdom? Do they want them saved from the problems of this world, of drug abuse, of hideous mistakes that destroy their entire lives, wreck their health, blow their minds, send them to a mental hospital somewhere? Of course they do, with all their being. Can they have somewhat, at least a part, generally we fail, but we are told in the Bible we should have that same kind of concern for other sons and daughters of the great God who wander around this earth like the blind, for the sons and daughters of our own more distant kin, our relatives, our friends, our former friends in high school days? Do we desire that their children have what we desire for our children? How far in the way would you go to save your kid in trouble with a drug problem? A runaway. A destitute kid who caught a horrible disease and is down and out on his way straight to destruction. You couldn't take the time to reach out a saving, helping hand. How would you try if you received a late night telephone call and found your kid was in jail on a drug bust, in an automobile accident to boot, and driving without a license, and maybe somebody got killed in a hit and run? How desperate, how urgent would you be to try to save that kid from living with what he now must live with and facing the future and perhaps self-destruction? Jesus gave many examples about the flock, the one who leaves in the 99 of the faithful there in the church, how the minister would go after the one who was left and leave the 99, go on after that one that is in trouble. He said, no man that cast his son for bread will give him a stone. He expects us to be equally as concerned with the sons and daughters of God on this earth as we are with the sons and daughters of our own kind. God said to Isaiah, as the rain comes down and snow from heaven returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes spring forth and bud, and make it seeds and sow and bread and eaters, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto do I send it. His equal message, as I said, return ye, for why will you die, O Israel? Read Isaiah 58 again sometime, where God says, cry out, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and spell out the trumpet of sins and transgressions of the house of Jacob. And the people protest. They've already done their religious duty. We have our churches, our fasts, our religious activities, which are involved. Why do we go through our fasts, our religious activities? You take no notice. We live this life of afflicted souls, and you take no knowledge. Catholics do penance. The Jews read the Talmud, dietary restrictions. The Protestants go to Bible study and eat the sunrise services. And God says, behold, the day of your fast, your religious endeavors, your religious way of life. You take your own pleasure. You exact your labor in daily business. You fast to beat down the other fellow with a fist of wickedness. You're not to fast like that and pretend posturing and pitiful fancies, making your voice be heard on high. Isn't this the kind of a fast that I have chosen? He said, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, you see covered, and that you never hide yourself in your own flesh, meaning fellow human beings. If you do these things, then will your light break forth as the morning, and your health will apply that to the whole worldwide church of God as a body, as an organization. Then will your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall turn forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the eternal will be your reward. Then you will call. He will answer. You will cry, he will say, I'm here. If you take away from the midst of you God does these things, our life will spring forth in the morning, and we will have a new dawning, a time of great growth in the church. Is it speaking vanity to God? Paul says, when a man's own personal family is coming apart, when we have our own personal problems, maybe some are even a bottle of new heaven, antagonism, frustration, doubt, worry, fear, hidden anxiety, are we going to be affecting, powerful, zealous, ambassadors, representing emissaries to our life? Those people explaining the terms and conditions of the New Testament in an intercessory word. When our own lives are so burdened with the yoke of vanity, isn't there the putting forth of the finger when there are all sorts of Monday morning quarterbacking, second guessing, all sorts of reasonings, arguments, and opinions expressed between the moment about almost anything that goes on? Is not the requirement of years past to come before a human being and confess Christ to every evil deed, every evil deed you ever accomplished, the 44th of the finger? Is not the way of life, as protested by some who have gone out, more like a yoke than a delight it should be? And wouldn't the meaningless routine, empty message be speaking vanity? I was amazed the other night. A man who had been a member of the Palma, who had helped wrest the yoke of Britain from Palestine, a man who had been the veritable architect of the lightning swift success of 1967 Six-Day War, a man who had been the general of the entire defense force of an Northern Africa region before that, a man who had become the prime minister of the most important nation on this earth from the point of view of history, from the point of view of prophecy, and from the point of view of today's world geopolitical conditions in the Middle East. Yitzhak Rabin stood at this platform before about a half-filled auditorium. He was also the man who had to finally approve the almost miraculous rescue of those Jewish people down in Kedi. The former prime minister of Israel stood here and told us a lot about the Middle East and world conditions. I'm convinced that if a scrawny, scraggly, dippy rock star by some weird name or other, you know, never heard of before, and appeared here, they would have been lined up 4 feet around the block, certain St. John's up there, and probably down half mile up. Standing a long way, they'd have been out here standing angrily for the pool. One idea of what was going on. But here's an important visiting dignitary. If I was going to prepare a speech, and I was going to speak before a group in which I knew the governor, the mayor, the police chief, and other visiting dignitaries would be there, how would I prepare? I know that in my own case, I tend to prepare very carefully to speak before the Rotarians. More so, I do speak before the church. I confess it. Because in the church, at least I feel I have a captive audience. That's no longer true, some of us in the worldwide church of God. I have heard increasingly of people who will come look in the door to find out who is preaching, and go right back home where they came from, or go look up some of the kids and go to preach. Because it just isn't inspiring enough. It isn't exciting enough. It doesn't seem to me to make sense that we should so casually prepare to speak of the things of eternity, of the world tomorrow, of the kingdom of God, of life and death, of the now and the hereafter, before the people of God and visitors to other people, when we prepare so intensively to speak before businessmen in the world. God says it's part of our great commission to cry aloud, making no exceptions, very loud, lifting up our voice like a trumpet, making a clear, discernible sound, and pointing out why our people are suffering from the terrible consequences of their own sins and transgressions. But he also says we ought to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. And alcoholism is a yoke. And wretched, distorted, twisted, backward families are yokes of bondage. Drug abuse is a yoke. Poverty is a yoke. Ignorance, lack of education, is a yoke. He says, if you do these things, if you draw out your soul to hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in security, and your darkness be like the noonday. There won't be any darkness. And the eternal will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and make backward bone, he'll be like a water spark, like a spring of water, whose water to pick him up. Many years ago, people used to make a little joke about an elderly black lady who had nothing more to do than sit on her porch. The poor lady was totally bald. She lived in one of the houses that now are long since gone. We're over here, back behind the present student center, probably where a part of the parking lot is. At that time, I heard that we didn't have the money, or maybe the courage, or whatever it is you lack, that we build an elderly black people's rest home in the city of Pasadena. I thought it would be a fantastic gesture that as we, through the gradual expansion of college physical plant, were dislodging such people, the poverty level in their little home, if we could invest enough money, maybe get some other community people to go along with us, and build a nice apartment complex for these elderly people to go. I thought we would do more by doing that in community relations than we ever did in all the decades that went by. Of showing them how great buildings we have. Now I know that in church, we've had people pitch in, as we did over in the West Virginia Hills on the flood hill. We've taken in refugee families. We've sent blankets and clothing and soapings and elsewhere. We're doing a little bit, but nowhere near enough. Our image is a totally different one than that which is concerned with people at the day-to-day human grassroots level. Isaiah says, they that shall be of you shall build the old waste place. You will raise up the foundations of many generations. You'll be known as those who repaired the breach. You're the restorer of white past to dwell in. The college model is recapture true values. In one sense, that's also the model of God and the church, because we will be the restorer of the right way of life. There's a great breach between God and this world. A great breach between God and the United States of America. If those who are in the ministry of the Church of God and throughout the Church will utterly and totally rededicate ourselves with fiery zeal to do an intercessory work, fulfilling all that God requires of us in sincerity and genuine concern toward the people in this world, then we will be walking along the right path, and the Church cannot help but grow. We've been like Peter at the dike with 2,020 holes and using hindsight. Difficult to keep all the water from coming in, so we scurry around in effective ways. And rather than being creative, innovative, courageous, rather than building, constructing, we're using a chewing gum and baling wire approach to keep the work together. Now that seems a rather gloomy picture, it isn't all that bad. Nevertheless, there's a prevailing mood, a trend we can observe. In many ways, this work is stronger, more stable, more firm, more inviting, fresh, more vital than it's ever been. And we certainly have, in the pastors around the world, more professional, dedicated, well-trained, educated ministry than ever before. But God predicted the time would come when the world's judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And in this context, he says, yes, first labor, even part of evil, makes himself someone to be preyed upon by others. And God saw this, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw, he looked, and he saw that there was no end, and he wondered that there was no intercession. That's in Isaiah. Are we in an intercessory work? Jesus Christ of Nazareth was an intercessor, a mediator of the New Testament, a tender, loving shepherd who said, he was like the shepherds of flock, and they were like sheep having gone astray. And he was there to call upon those other sheep I have, he said, which are not of this fold. He likened the kingdom unto a pearl of great price, a vast treasure. If you found a wrecked treasure ship somewhere in the Gulf, you had personal rights to it and thought there were millions aboard, what would it be worth? I'll tell you, if you had a home in which you've been living and working and investing for the last 15 years and you bought on it, if that's what it took to get the barn and the bag of equipment and the rights to that treasure, you'd sell that home. You'd uproot your family, you would do virtually anything if it meant millions. Jesus likened the kingdom of God to millions. Bread from heaven is fully satisfied, leaven is left in the whole, the promise of the resurrection, and life everlasting. It's true that Jesus said the vast majority couldn't understand that. It's equally true that he told his disciples, you go out and teach them everything whatsoever I have commanded you. When Peter gave his powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, he didn't stop with the word repent. If you like to paraphrase that in modern English, Jesus inspired Peter to saved. Repent and become a baptized member. Because when he says, be baptized, every one of you, you are automatically, by that act of laying on of hands, invested into the body of Jesus Christ. And he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Too many of us think the calling of God is like a capricious incident, like a man utterly away, out of contact, out of touch, walking along the streets in maybe some foreign city. One day, comes along, stops on a street corner, thinks a thought, and that God called him, and then just turns around and tries to find the truth. Know what my father has said for so many years, and it is so true. God has always worked through human instruments. He did through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did through the patriarchs and the prophets. He did through Jesus Christ and later the apostles, and he is still doing so today. And you, as a human instrument, are that vehicle through which God does the calling. Everyone with whom you come into contact is a person close enough to you that you could share such vast information, such beautiful knowledge, such incredible truth, that there's just no telling what the effect would be in that person's life if there was some manner, some way, some vehicle by which you could impart the truth that you know to some of the words. God calls other people through other people. He calls people through people. He works through human instruments. He doesn't just call through one person and one voice. He doesn't just call over the airwaves or a scrap of paper floating in the wind to someone to start with that touch of plain truth. He calls through people. Every private person in whom is the Spirit of God is like a well-planned of living water. Every individual is a branch, and there are better be buds, and then flowers, and leaves, and finally fruit on that branch. Deeply desirous attitude that Paul expressed when he talked about his own people, how he himself would be encouraged according to his wish for his brethren's sake, how desperately he wanted the people from whom he had come to receive God's truth. Paul called himself a wise master builder. What about laying foundation? He said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, but the point is, I have planted. We have it backwards. We say, God planted. We want. And then God gives the answer. But Paul said, I planted. I sowed the seed. Apollos did the watering. And God gave the increase. We expect God to be out of the forefront doing what Paul said he was called to do. He was doing the planting. I'm trying to do more planting than I've ever done in the past. But it's the responsibility of all the ministers to water what it is only seed. And not wait for it to be a mature plant to be harvested and gathered into the barn before we ever recognize the person or the fruit is there. There must be room in the worldwide church of God for Stephen, a Philip, or a Paul. Many years ago, notwithstanding all that might have been wrong, some of the errors, some of the problems we had, there was one thing that was very good in the church, and that was multiplicity of leadership. Mr. Armstrong was standing the call, but he's chosen the virtues, intelligence, research ability, the power of preaching, the sincerity, the dedication of certain ones, the evangelist level. And the church looked for such men as leaders. We were a broader-based church of different men in different capacities. We were doing different things. And the church was developed, it was turned on, it was growing, it had goals. For some period of time, it seemed to have been a holding path. Well, we made a lot of meetings. Important ones were no longer speak of rank. The apostles had equal status, and the apostle Paul must have stood up the church for the calling of Lutheran Derby and just shocked to death. He said that he'd have to withstand Peter right to his face because he wasn't in rank, because of rage and pressed into his manner. He had to do that for the sake of the whole church and the rest of the book of Galatians. They had their troubles in that first era. You wonder whether Paul managed to turn the problems of the Corinthians turned around in time, or whether he wasn't able because he was so deeply seated to come and walk their way. They had their troubles. Paul said, Luke only is with me. All the others have left me. Even Paul lost some of his own disciples. Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, maybe, who knows, even Titus. He doesn't say. He said, Luke only is with me. There's no way of really knowing, but he lost a lot of men. Peter, because of his bond fast, closeness to Christ, was a powerful figure. Also, physically, was weak. said, they claim that I'm making physical presence and my letters are small. So it wasn't the power of a human being, the power of a person in presence, but now Apollos was a priest. Apollos was a priest. He would inspire me. There are different ones among us that are powerful priests. I've asked Mr. Dark to take a sabbatical to work on a doctrine which he had planned to go into lettering, elocution, finer points of speaking, communication. I feel that Mr. Dark is already one of the most powerful preachers we have in the church today. That is a gift that God has given him. And yet he was able to tell me in my office the other day that he knows he needs to work on that ability. He needs to improve it. He has a goal he is shooting for, that he wants to learn, and then go out and conduct seminars with some of the other men to teach them what he's learning, help them improving and developing in their own preaching ability. Since Elaine Cole happens to be one of the most powerful preachers we have in the church today, I'm asking him to go out from time to time before we find groups like I've been doing and preach inspiring sermons. I hope to be done, will redo the Feast of Tabernacles preaching schedule. It will have nothing to do with age, with years of service, with those who spoke last year, those who just speak because it's awful, or because we want to show respect to them. It will have only to do with those men who can inspiringly and powerfully move audiences and can lead those people, whether they're 19 or 29 or 64. It will make no difference. That's why I asked for an anonymous survey from all of them, so I can get these men, find out who they are, who will do the best job at the Feast of Tabernacles. I've already seen a big red bullseye on my spine. So I know that I'm prepared to take every dart, every arrow, every attack at any time, or some of these meaningful things that we must do. So I'm not talking about any one individual. I'm saying that unless the sermons of the Feast of Tabernacles are just one big thrill after another, one exciting, inspiring, upbeat, instructing, correcting, edifying sermon after another, unless it's like a feast, where everything you reach out for on the table is a part of the banquet, and there's nothing there to take stuff, or like yesterday's story, it's not the kind of a feast we should have. We need to get up for the feast, and we can do it. But there's got to be room in the church for ministers who emerge from our midst, who are some of the most inspiring, electrifying, interesting, exciting, and powerful preachers in the world today. I'm on no ego trip to haul the pulpit for myself. In past years, notwithstanding anything that might have been wrong with situations involving personalities, there's a multiplicity of leadership. People who are extolled for their ability, their dedication, and the like. And that was good for the church. We have in the church today very powerful preachers who should be able to take up those positions of inspiration before the church. Well, Dr. Schuller, Dr. Billy Graham, visited the pulpit, you would automatically have a huge turnout. Will there ever be a time that looks like to come with me to hear one of the most exciting, interesting, inspiring people I have ever heard in my entire life? He said he's going to preach on love and such. It'll only take a couple of hours on this Saturday. And what is that? To hear what's being said. Well, it's the heart of the what we must accomplish in the church. Jesus gave the parable of talents and talents to illustrate that every servant of his is handed the responsibility that he likes in the money. The pound, the British monetary standard. A talent, that was a measure of price as monetary value. What is the talent that Christ hands every local pastor? Isn't it that pulpit? And that flock? What will be the judgment of each individual pastor? If in Christ's return he says, here it is, Lord, I managed to retain most of these people, none fell by the wayside. It's about the same size as it was when you gave it to me. Is that his responsibility or his money, driving their own trunk? Is it a process of time buying agencies only, of media penetration only? Or is it that man's talent, that man's talent, that man's branch, which must also bear fruit? And individually, as individual men, if you in the course of 1 year never attract one other human being as a friend, hopefully enough to you to believe at least a little bit in what you are, what you believe, what you are doing, the plow in which you put your hand. Are you top of their lunch pail and they took their break at lunch and sit there and page through it in the hopes that somebody would be sitting there with a fan would say, hey, that looks interesting, let me take a look at that. I've asked people to make their homes a little showcase for the Worldwide Church of God, so that when guests and friends come in, there's a copy of the Worldwide News, the plain truth, the leading booklet, that they might casually pick up and thumb through it, get it, and say, could I take this home with me? We need to revitalize some of those ideas. Jesus Christ of Nazareth trained disciples fully expecting that they should go out all over, each according to his own gift, and preach the gospel. So in this letter, from which I'm still quoting and exemplifying, I call upon every individual pastor of every church, no matter how large or how small, to make his goal, his aim, as a vital part of his own personal responsibility to increase the church, to emphasize the church, to cause the church to grow through his own watering, through his own diligent efforts, and his whole community involvement, not withstanding presence or absence of media or any other real or imagined problem. I am of the impression that our ministers are very hard working, and of the impression that they will become even harder working. I won't take arbitrary numbers out of a hat, but years ago, when a typical English newspaper accused Mr. Armstrong of being missing 10%, they may as well have let that accusation die because it is God Almighty who came up with the principle of 10%. There are 10 commandments tithing is a principle of 10%. So as a ballpark figure, I told our pastors, I think a pastor of 100 should be expected to increase that church by no less than 10 in the course of 1 year. That's less than one new human being sitting in that church every month. I mean, if my salary depends only upon the number of high-paid members who are sitting there listening to me, I'll guarantee that church would be broke. I'll guarantee it would be. If your kids, if the clothes on their back and the food in their mouth, let's say, if it was something by which we were measured as a church, not only to and among ourselves, but before Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we will be broken. If we don't collectively get out and drive toward increasing our towns or our talents, then we're dying on the vine and trying to raise up someone else to do his work. Now, what do we have? Well, all we have is truth. The understanding of who and what man is, who and what God is, the Godhead, the entire divine program and plan for all of this universe, what this earth was like originally thousands of years before Adam was ever placed upon it. We've come to understand because God revealed to us the true causes for crime, violence, war, human malignancy, sex perversion, divorce, drug addiction, alcoholism, and every other evil really is white society. It's the most challenging, inspiring, interesting message that's ever been given to anybody. A message that makes sense and explains every major question anybody ever had. Like the man who asked me why his two twin boys died in an automobile up there in Alaska because of carbon monoxide poisoning. Will there be a nuclear bomb in World War III? Will mankind survive it? What's going to happen in the United States in the next 20 years? We have the answer. We know how to treat those faults, how to lift the yoke and burdens on suffering people, how to put marriage on the right track, preserve them, protect them, honor them, cherish them, and not destroy them. We know how to aid other people in cleaning up the messes in their lives and put them on the right track and give them a whole new lease on life, a fresh chapter, a new destiny, hope for all eternity. Well, I went down to that convention of television production executives and listened in person to a very sweet young lady and a cry of her father, Debbie Moon, saying, the light of my life. I couldn't help but think, that's what Jesus Christ is to us. That's what the Word of God is to us. You light up my life. You give me the hope. It's a great song. Broke all records, singles, and history recorded. And she's a sweet, beautiful girl. And she said one of the most masculine things I think any daughter could ever say. When she gets married, she hopes to find a guy just like her dad. Terrific example. They're not members of this church, but they sure got some value. We have the most exciting, inspiring, challenging message that has ever been given to mankind. A message that makes Are we ashamed of it? Is there some part of us we should avoid? Are we ashamed of our calling, of who we are, what we are, and with whom we're associated? We must not be, and we must begin to get this church to grow. For many, many years in the past, this work, we came to call it, in all the phases of the First Commission, has suffered from an identity crisis. The church was never in the forefront. The church was always in the background. And the college was in the forefront. In the very beginning of the college, back in 1947, when I first came down and slept off over there, a big deal, I was really long since then, got down, scalloped some of the grass off of our gardens, and cleaned out what became later the baptismal pool, but then was only a goldfish tank of some sort. The college was featured on the very first picture cover of the Plain Truth magazine in the history of the publication. It's there to see the 1947 picture of the library building, the way it looked then. And almost from that time on, it was the college again that was featured on the covers and lead articles in our publications and our books. The college was the place in which radio station owners and managers were brought to see what was taking place in the work. During all these years, for more than two decades, the college sponsored the radio program, the telecast that later came along in the 50s, the Plain Truth, our main booklet, the correspondence course was called the Ambassador College by the correspondence course. The college was visible. The church was invisible. The college was large and growing. The church could not be found. Members would cry in vain to other cities, wondering whether Sabbath services were conducted there because ministers' names and addresses were private. Our own pastor could not find where to go to church unless they were in a scouring parking lot or look for people with many children and big Bibles on the bed. During all these years, from time to time, subject of local church buildings would come up. I've sat in many meetings by the dozens of hours on that stuff. My father desired to begin with a parent church in Ethiopia and expand in various locations in the United States and elsewhere with local church building programs. Yet, there was never the possibility of constructing a building either on, adjacent to, or contiguous to the campus here in Pasadena as a church headquarters building. You know, as recently as that 1 year ago, Mr. Armstrong was once again addressing that critical need and telling me that he wanted to see a church headquarters building constructed. As of a few days ago, as a result of that kind of study, grateful input from our legal department and others, I finalized a letter which I sent back to ATW, in which I told them that I would use Bob and paraphrase that we thank you very much. We thank you for cooperating with us. We thank all of our local constituency and our local community people here and various organizations in Pasadena for all the help they have given us because we have overcome all objections. Then found that ATW would be amply qualified to achieve the Vista Bella Forest project. But if we look at this one university that is even now being sued by the federal government in threatening to take away their BEOG grant because of their stand on Title IX, that and many other things, we would not have been able, for example, to have insisted that the building be unleavened during the days of unrest. We've not been able for our theological library yet, or have a prayer group for the students, or let any student who was living or working there be heading toward the ministry. We would have had to demonstrate to the federal government that, quote, religion is not pervasive, end quote, at Ambassador College. If religion, God's truth, is not pervasive, pray tell what would be not pervasive. And so I told the federal government, thank you very much. We appreciate your offer of that building, only 20% of what you say is worth, but no less. And I told them we do not wish to pursue that matter in its present context any further. But before that time, we've even toyed with the idea that they know the tax program, or the transfer of the property, or some portion of that property would be valuable for a high-rise building of some sort to really get point to say, that's the church. There's the church of God over there. Not only during all these years was the college increasingly visible, the church was almost mysteriously missing. It was virtually invisible. Consequently, down to the decades, that had caused confusion It is even called, in some quarters, suspicious. Because some tell that the church is hiding. If you talk about a church, they hold their people who meet in Redden Hall. They meet in the Union Hall, or the VFW class, or the local branch, or the women's club, or the YMCA, or the high school auditorium. They don't have churches. They don't own church property. They're just one of these radio evangelists together, and they meet in Redden Hall. Some felt the church was hiding out, and that the college was only a front for the church. When we had our first visit by the members of the Accreditation Committee in 1970, many of the activities which should properly be considered church activities, and which now are, broadcast, telecast, booklets, and so on, were still being sponsored by the college. Our overseas broadcast, everything was sort of college-oriented, and they were confused. They were bewildered. They could not see in this commingling, this interwoven, homogeneous mass of church and college, with church activities and college activities going on in the same building, the same office, side by side. Where was the college? And where was the church? Where did the one begin and the other leave off? They were no longer. Over the church has come actually been able to solve many of those problems. Today, the telecast, the broadcast, our publications are all sponsored by the church, as they should be. And the church speaks with a clear message. And we now have launched a vast media campaign into the top 50 markets in the United States. Now that I speak live before San Diego, Los Angeles, and Tucson, at the same 24-hour period, Portland, San Francisco, Sacramento, Salinas, Santa Barbara, San Bernardino, and many other cities up and down the West Coast. And within 3 days, 14 or 15 of the top 50,000 bought radio stations in the United States, WLR New York, WRVA Richmond, Virginia, WWVA Wheeling, major stations, within 3 days, we're going to bring up to 2 days, and eventually, hopefully, the 3 days, will air back to our schedule. Following our most recent full-scale visit by the Western Association, it was once again brought to the attention of college officials, a complete separated church and college. Organizationally, administratively, a separation of assets, separation of funding accounting systems, and separation of physical plans were pointed out not only as desirable, but essential. So the people who came to the campus could see, not through corporate entities which were opposed to each other, that was never required by the Affairs Committee, but two distinct, separate corporate entities, a church and a college. The one supporting, preserving, defending, protecting, and allocating to the other, which is responsible to and fulfills the desires and goals and the needs not only of the tens of thousands of young people of God's church, but their 14,000 or more in the teenage bracket, and more coming along every day, but also an educated, professional ministry. Not only that, but turning our attention increasingly to the need in the trade and technical training for young people so they can go out and get and hold a really good job. Now, since the time we brought this to our attention again, we've been laboring here in the Pasadena campus to effect these required moves. Many offices have been changed, walls and partitions moved, and in good faith, we've tried to make it work. A lot of people who were church-oriented have gone scurrying over the office of this building elsewhere. College-oriented, they have moved into the hall administration of Bachelor College. In good faith, we've tried to make it work. That is, the continued operation of the vast areas of a viable, growing, powerful, worldwide church organization continues for an adjacent to, contiguous to, or even within the same building, in some cases, as college activities. And under the aegis of regional investigation, many essential activities of the church have to move elsewhere. Not many months ago, we came to see finally that we had been looking over a vital necessity, been overlooking that necessity, to create a church visitor center, a central place in which thousands of visitors, members, followers, donors, preachers, and evangelists, listeners, viewers, and programs could come. And what they could see, the church headquarters, where they could see where the work going out, where it emanates from, where it begins, where it starts. Only a few days ago, I worked with John Robinson in his office. which when people come to the most obvious building, all the administration part of us, they walk in, they would be given a little map, they would go down to the corner, a sign was written down St. John's, across the bridge, a block or so east, two blocks north, around the corner into a parking lot, out of the parking lot, around the corner of the building into the front because you can't park in front, and there would be a sign. Worldwide Church of God, Church Visitors Center. It would go into the lobby of that building, and down the narrow hallway, they would see maps and signs and memorabilia. They could push the button, see a videotape that would show me, age 25, looking like I was 16, doing the very first television program. They would see my father's first telecast. They would hear excerpts of some of those landmark radio programs, the very first one on Radio Luxembourg in 1953, the first radio broadcast in 1934. They would hear and see some of the historical underpinnings of this era of the Worldwide Church of God. They would be sent over there in the industrial park, around the corner, down all the way, to find the church. Only a few days ago, when I was looking at that, we were also thinking about what's happening over here with regard to the library, about the problems, really wondering how we're going to make all this fit, how we're going to make it work. Once again, I have to come to see the college is being made more and more visible, and the church is being swept under the carpet. Today, if your friends were to arrive on campus and were to say, well, where's the church? Where would you, as a student or a faculty member, point? Which church? Would you say, well, there isn't any church? This is the college. Yes, but where is the church? Don't have church building. Well, no. We've got a college auditorium, and inside it says something about being a house of God. We don't refer to it as a church building. We don't have church building. Well, where's the headquarters of the church? Well, the front wall of the administration, there are a couple of offices, I think, that's the church, but mostly those men up there wear two or three hats anyway. So they're talking about the president of the college, as well as the vice president of the church. And that seems to be conflict of interest because how in the world can he, in one sense, be overlaying coal and Mr. Cole is vice chairman of the Board of College, and I, as president of the college, go to work with Mr. Cole in the church, and Cole works with me? It's got a bit, and people say, isn't that conflict of interest? My answer, yes, it is. And we got to solve that problem. The time has come to solve this decades-old difficulty, once and for all. The difficulty of confused identity, the difficulty of lack of proper visibility for the church, and the conflict of the activities of the undergraduate academic programs and those of the Worldwide Church of God. When I spoke before the full accrediting committee for the Southern Association, I told them in the meeting about the program to encourage them that the church itself should be operating its educational undergraduate arm on one campus. And I told everybody for about 10 years that I thought that one campus ought to be in big spending. That we ought to retain all the viable, large, powerful, growing activities where we need the room, we need the space, we need the visibility, we need the facilities for the church at its headquarters in Pasadena. Dr. Thomas, who is very high at Brigham Young, is one of the two top vice presidents of Brigham Young University, was here with the full-scale accrediting team back in 1974. Said to us at that time, well, you know, this is your church headquarters. And what a pity it is. It's obvious that this building is being involved in administration. It's really your church headquarters. He told us that. I knew the analysis of Mormon church. Or any other church that I could talk about for that matter, who may sponsor, control, and support a church-related college. I said, if I go home to Salt Lake City, I can see the Mormon temple and Tabernacle Square and an elaborate, beautiful visitor center. And that's the church. But if I want to go to their college, I go to Brigham Young, down at Provo, some miles south. Provo is a city about, I don't know, 70 miles or so. And there is a college. But I'm not confused. It's very clear to me that there are two distinct exceptions. I know it's Mormon control, I know it's Mormon run, but it's not commingled, and the church is not. not from the Department of Justice. There is no antitrust. Now, at the precise time, Pictures launches its new media efforts, with daily radio going on our network, with new big city penetration on television, radio, and publications, with TV newsstands, and major viable efforts is growing every single day. Book publishing looming in near future, believe it or not. Not just me writing books, but many of us. Other research, foundations, institutes that I will talk about in a moment. When this church now calls upon its ministry for collectively sharing the tremendous responsibility of its culture, and when the foundation, Ambassador International Cultural Foundation, has brought the mainstream worldwide recognition and visibility, not only has my father presented the world leaders abroad in the fine word of AICF and its activities worldwide, with homeless kids, with a park in Jerusalem, with various educational, charitable, and humanitarian. Finally, let's decide if its mainline activity is time to take it out from under its grasp and be proud of it and say to the world, there it is. Isn't that a beauty? It's time to solve not only the problem of identity, but to complete, in the most logical, orderly fashion possible, the separation of the two corporate entities. I have here a letter that I received yesterday following the visit that took place, wherein the vice chairman of the board of directors, Mr. Wayne Cole, and Mr. Ray Wright, the vice president for financial affairs for the church, and Dr. Robert Hume, went over to my father and presented to him a letter that Mr. Cole had effected. The result of that was my father sat down at the typewriter and wrote to me the following. Dear Ted, the great commission God gave me is to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to all mankind everywhere. My life has been devoted to the fulfillment of that word for nearly 15 years. It has not been an easy life. While there have been many blessings, there have also been many setbacks, trials, problems, sometimes seemingly insurmountable. But God always saw me through, and He still is seeing me through. At the great work of God that was built on faith, but with plenty of sacrifice and hard work, grew and progressed throughout the years. Different needs and functions have been required at different times. God has always made it possible to do what we needed to do at the time we needed to do it. In 1946, God made it clear to me He wanted a college built. If His church was going to grow, and increasingly more members share the load, assistingly in fulfilling the great commission, then a qualified training for the ministry was absolutely essential. Ambassador College opened its doors in 1947. Even though most who knew about this fledgling upstart college with only four students in its charter class were talking about when this thing holds up, God intended it before it could succeed. And succeed it did. The purpose of Ambassador College, though, is not simply to say we were in the educational business. The primary reason, indeed, the really only reason, was that the church could fulfill its great commission. Only the work of the church was and must remain foremost. Later development has additional activities, whether in journal schools, traditional college campuses, training plants, service departments, or whatever, were always only justified so long as in some way they considered it the central reason for our work, that of reaching the world with the message Christ gives us. Later, the decision had to be made to close imperial school systems. In determining our priorities, we saw that the schools, as good as they were not very essential to fulfilling that basic purpose. After many years of desire to fill the auditorium at the house of the great God, God finally allowed me to see that project finished. Again, completing this beautiful building and dedicating it to our great divine creator was not without opposition and struggle. It seems God has never let me do anything that would be easy or without those who were in opposition. But since the auditorium has been completed and the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation started, a great deal of excellent worldwide recognition and publicity has come to the work of God. I often feel like saying to those who have total faith and confidence in my decision, I told you so, but you were too opinionated to listen. The foundation has proved to be ideal, the burden vehicle for me in fulfilling my God-given commission around the world. There, I have said many times that I will change any time it can be shown me that I should change. I have briefly stated in this letter, whatever we do must be done for the purpose of fulfilling Christ's great commission, and it must be done in the manner of the question how he at that particular time. At this time, the great thing for us is to do the Word of God more powerful. All our efforts must now be handled in the building and strengthening the church. The church must be the dominant, clearly visible organization. So I'm authorizing you to take steps to move the undergraduate function to the Ambassador College of the Big Sandy, Texas.
Theology that we possibly can.
to a coordinating team that I'm going to.
God bless all of you around the world.